Everyone is so quiet. Well, allow me to introduce some noise. So, we are wrapping up our study through the book of Hebrews tonight, and I'm really excited and thankful to be able to do this with you all. I am sorry to have had to have missed the last couple of classes. I had an opportunity to listen to some of that and really appreciate what John was able to do with two really robust chapters, and I appreciate all the thoughts that he was able to share with that. We're continuing that thought. It's not like a hard break at the end of 12, and now we're doing 13, and it's its own standalone. No, it all really goes together very well, and I'm excited to get into that with you all tonight. We've kind of looked at this chiastic structure of the book, and we're in this final section. Our relationship with our brethren, we've been talking about through most of the book, describing Jesus and how he's better and his covenant is better, his promises are better. But what I really appreciate about the end of chapter 12 and into 13 is it's kind of the so what. No offense to Jesus, because that's the most important thing that we can be talking about. But as any kind of Bible study should be, it should then prompt us to go, okay, well then now what do I do? How do I live? What should my life look like now that I have this understanding that God has shared through the Spirit? And that manifests itself in many ways that we'll talk about here in our relationship with other people. And as the writer finished chapter 12, one of the themes that I noticed, and I'm sure John talked about a little bit, is how the people of faith react when God speaks. If you remember, chapter 12 was making this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And Mount Sinai, when God spoke in that situation with the sound of trumpet, and there was blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, this is chapter 12 and verse 18, that the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. That's the one part of the contrast, that in that situation, when the word of God was made known to people, they cowered. They didn't want it. Contrast that with, it's really the admonition that he's been giving throughout the book, that here on Mount Zion is where we have now come, to a city of the living God in verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. He goes through these things that we now see and are experiencing and look forward to. And we see Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's really what this whole book has been about. And he gives in the admonition one more time in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The Israelites had, God had attempted to speak to them, and it frightened them. They didn't want it. And even when they did accept his words, it took a generation for them to very quickly reject it. He says, now that we have come to the real mountain, now that we have come to God in his a perfect vision of what this spiritual reality is, he's speaking again. He's speaking a better covenant. He's speaking better promises. Let's not refuse him who is speaking. So with all of that knowledge, he says in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because he had said that this voice was going to not only shake the earth, but the heavens. It was going to separate the physical things, the temporary things, and leave only remaining the real, true spiritual realities. And that is this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And that is how it makes this bridge into chapter 13. Remember, chapter breaks were not in the original Greek. The thought is then continued. Let's offer to God acceptable worship, and chapter 13 will show us what that looks like in a Christian's life. So before we read that section, John, if you'd be willing to open us up with a word of prayer.
God, we are so thankful to be your children, and we know that's made possible through Jesus and his sacrifice. The great plan, God, that the patriarchs and the prophets of old look forward to. things into which angels long to look. And yet, God, you've brought that fulfillment about in Jesus in these last days, in our time. And now, God, we seek to be a part of your kingdom and to be active in that kingdom and to look forward then to the time when we get to be with you face to face. Help us to be people of faith. Help us, God, to be people who truly desire to worship you with reverence and awe, knowing that you are a consuming fire, and yet, God, at the same time, you have welcomed us into your presence through the blood of your Son. Bless us in this study as we wrap up Hebrews tonight. Help us to learn things that will help us in our walk with you. In Jesus we pray, amen.
Amen. So let's begin in chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the body is of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. I found a helpful breakdown of this chapter that I think maintains the context of the close of chapter 12 that we talked about. Knowing what we now know, knowing of the supremacy of Jesus, that he's the better sacrifice, he's the better priest, he's the author of a better covenant made on better promises, of a better rest. This is how, chapter 13 is how, we offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And so this breakdown I found helpful, that the first six verses, we offer acceptable worship through true love. And it describes love for others, love for strangers, love in our own marriages. We offer acceptable worship through clinging to the true teachings of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that. And then we offer acceptable worship there, starting in verse 20, through true transformation. And it's this prayer that the writer of Hebrews makes there at the very end, asking God that they be equipped so that God can make them into what he needs them to be and so that they can be useful in his kingdom. Before I jump into this outline and this first point, what were some things that jumped out to you all as we read this passage? And it's okay if you do it in this order, or you start at the end and we go backwards. We've got Gary over here.
I just got back from the end of the year studies there with Gary Fisher, and we were studying in Zechariah today, and members of the congregation came to him and they were asking him about the monthly fastings that they were doing. Should we continue with this fast in the fifth month, in the seventh month, blah, blah, blah? And God just said to them point blank, why were you doing those fasts anyway? Was it really for me? So it came up in class that people throughout the ages, they worshiped God the way they wanted to. And then when God rebuked them and punished them, then they were like, oh, God's not happy with us. What should we do? How about if we do some fast? That'll make them happy. And then God just went through the list. This is what you need to do. Just go back to the basics. Just do what I ask you to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others with dignity. Be honest. Everything that's listed here, these are the simple things that God asks us to do so that we can have a harmonious relationship with him, because he is good and loving and holy, and he wants us to strive to be like that. And it's very simple, and he lays it out for us. Just do these things, and I'll be happy with you, and I'll love you, and I'll take care of you as my children.
Yeah. There's nothing in here that's brand new. There's nothing in this chapter that went, oh, whoa, yeah, I didn't know that God wanted me to love my neighbor. This is just, by way of reminder, this is what holy living looks like. This is what those of us who have accepted Christ, have put him on, those of us who are not shrinking back, but living by faith, as these individuals that we discussed in chapter 11, this is what that looks like in our lives. Were there any other hands here? Micah? Oh, I'm sorry, Luke. and Micah?
In verse 4, it says, marriage must be honored among all. And I think sometimes we misread that. We think marriage must be honored among married people and the marriage bed kept undefiled. But actually, he says all. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's the thing we should remember, is that for those that aren't married yet, I appreciate the fact when they remain celibate and keep that marriage bed undefiled. And also for the people who are unmarried and may never be married, and yet hold that marriage bed in a respectful way.
Yes. Sense. Yes, absolutely. Yep, and David?
In verses 7, 17, we have the idea of leaders. You remember those who led you in verse 7, and obey your leaders, submit to them in verse 17.
Yeah.
So, that's, stood out to me there.
Yes, and are they the same group of individuals, or perhaps slightly different groups? But there's some application that we can make from both sections. So let's go ahead and jump in, and we'll probably, hopefully, have enough time to get to everything that jumped out. So beginning, and I put them all up at once, because it really does kind of group together, but the two greatest commandments, as Jesus said, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself. He says, let brotherly love continue. I appreciate that he words it that way. It's not that he's saying, you guys are not doing this and you need to start. He's saying, what you're doing is good, continue. You're showing brotherly love to each other. In fact, he's already listed some ways that they have done that in the past. I think in verse 3, is a repeat of, sometimes there have been those in prison and you've gone and visited them. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But what you're doing, continue to do. That is what faithful people who are living by faith, do. And the benefit of that, there are many benefits to that, but the evangelistic nature of that type of person, it cannot be underestimated. That the world can see us showing love to other people goes a long way in making them go, there is something interesting about these people. There's something interesting about what's in their heart, that they would do that in a world that is prone to selfishness, that we would show love to others can be incredibly powerful. In that same vein, he says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I'll tell you frankly, I have been fascinated with this verse for a long time, and it's mostly the second half of this verse, which I don't think is where the emphasis is. Does that mean there are like angels in and among us and we don't know it? And like, hey, we could have accidentally, you know, just helped that person and maybe we'll find out in heaven later that that guy on November the 7th was actually an angel. Whoa, hey. What does he say? Show hospitality to whom? Strangers. When I think about, and this is a criticism of my own hospitality, when I think about showing hospitality to people, opening up my home, I normally think about, I just really want to hang out with these people that I really enjoy. So who should we have over? Well, we should have these people that I know and like and enjoy spending time with, and that's all show hospitality to them. The culture back then, we read about this in Genesis, it was not uncommon for strangers to visit a town. We read about Abram doing this and others. They enter a town, they don't know anyone. And a good, hospitable person would come up to that stranger and say, where are you staying? Do you need a place to stay? It happened all the time. And even in the first century, it was still happening. The idea that you should be ready at any moment to see the need of a stranger and go, come on in, I've got what you need. I can share some of my goods with you and show hospitality. Not to say that you can never have your best friends over to your house and hang out, but maybe we should more often think of who do I just not know well in our group? Who has not even been over to our house? And those are the people that we should be willing to show hospitality to. Now, that part about entertaining angels unawares, I think it's referring to likely the encounter that Abram had a couple of different times where he offered things to people and then kind of found out later that he was actually speaking to the angel of the Lord, which I think is fascinating. He could be referring to perhaps Gideon, because Gideon did something similar. They didn't stop and go, who are you? And depending on who you are, I'm going to determine how I treat you. No, they showed goodness and hospitality. Any thoughts on those first two? So he mentions again, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We know that the theme through this entire book are these are Christians who are encountering social pressures and persecution, not yet violence, but it's trending that way, but social pressure to let go of their confession to Christ and just go back. People are starting to get thrown into prison for their faith. And instead of going, I never really knew those kind of people. Like, yeah, we were just acquaintances. No, they're visiting those people in prison. I think the application is still relevant to us today. I've never necessarily visited any of my Christian friends in prison who were thrown in there because of their faith. But have I been willing to stand up for someone who stood on something unpopular but true? And was I willing to say, they're right. This is true. And that may not be popular in our age right now, but I'm still going to stand with that and stand with that truth. What do you all think about, since you also are in the body? He said, do these things since you are also in the body. Does anyone else's translations read that differently, or what are your thoughts on that? We got Jill?
Are you talking about verse
3? The end of verse 3.
Okay, my translation just says, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily.
Okay, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. And that's one of the ways that you can view this. You know what it's like in your physical body to endure that kind of thing. How would you want someone to be treating you if you were in prison or being mistreated? You know what is, you can empathize with that. I think you could also read it as you also are in the body of Christ, and a part of your body is hurting, and the rest of the body should hurt with it. That's the sign of a good, healthy body. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And as with most of these verses, you could do an entire lesson on this, but let's just make a couple of quick points, and one was already made, which I appreciate. It's not just let marriage be held in honor among the church. It should be. We should do that. But it should be held among in honor among all. The world should look at our marriages, if we are married, and say, that's something good. That puts a great responsibility on those of us who have chosen to be married. That we are representing something God-given, and something that God has actually said, my church is like this. The relationship between Jesus and the church is like this. And so my marriage, can people look at that and go, yeah, I can see that similarity? Or do I have some work to do? I think of all the ways I'm terrible to watch movies with. Karen can attest to this, where I'm very critical of what I hear the culture doing and what they're trying to influence us with. When was the last time you watched a movie where you saw a cohesive family unit and a husband and wife that worked together well and neither one of them were demeaning to each other? Because if you have, please give me that recommendation. Think of the last couple of decades. Certainly nothing that mainstream Hollywood is putting out. Usually, either the husband is completely absent, or if he's there, he's a bumbling idiot. He's certainly not the head of his household. I don't look at that and go, yeah, that's marriage. That's really great. And so it shouldn't surprise us at all that the culture has now said marriage is actually unnecessary. I don't even need that anymore. No. The world should be able to look at what we are doing in our marriages, in our, you know, flawed attempts, in our imperfect attempts, with God's grace, they can look at us and say, I want that. That is desirable. You think about what God created in the beginning and said, this is good, and this was good, and on this day he created this, and it was good, and then he came to man being alone and said, that's not good. It's not, that isn't desirable. And his solution to that was marriage. And so treating it as such, a gift given by God, and keeping that marriage bed undefiled. In our singleness, keeping that marriage bed undefiled so that when we are blessed, God willing, with that union, that we aren't going into that with something that God does not design. Now, God can forgive any sin, and God can make that clean again. But in a world, in a culture, especially in the first century, I don't know that it was any more or less than it is today. People complain about the sexualized nature of our culture. Man, do you know Greek culture? It was bad, and it was in your face. And marriage was just this kind of thing that you did, and you know, it had social advantages. But God designed it this way, and he'll judge those who treat it less than it should. Do we have a hand, John?
And I appreciated the additional point Luke added to that even in singleness, living in purity then honors the marriage relationship that God established.
Absolutely. So when we interact with the world, how we talk about marriage, how we talk about our spouses, when people come away and I have told them something about Karen, do they come away with a better impression of her than they did before? Or have I said or done something where they think less of my wife? I think of Ephesians 4 and verse 29. It's a passage that's common in our house, but it's really helpful in marriage. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So when I talk about marriage, my marriage, anyone's marriage, to the world, It should give grace. It should build up, and it should be the right word for the right moment. Yeah, Gary.
When Deb or I are talking to people and marriage comes up and they find out how long we've been married, they're usually surprised these days, and they're like, mm-hmm. their first question is, wow, how did you do that? And Deb and I always respond, we just do things God's way. God's way works. And like you were saying, the sanctity of marriage, it came up today in class. This woman became a Christian, and it made her husband irate. And he let everybody know that he did not appreciate her becoming a Christian. He didn't want anything to do with it, to the point where he got physically mad about it. Hmm. And some couple of years went by, and Joe met him, and he thought, oh, this is going to be risky. But he asked him, he says, would you like to study the Word of God with me? And he said, yes. So when Joe started studying with him, he said, I have to ask you, you were so adamantly opposed to God and everything that had to do with him. What made you change your mind? He said, I saw the differences in my wife. I saw what she had, and I wanted what she had.
Yeah.
So there's power in God's.
Absolutely.
God's way.
Yeah. That is the story of my parents. My father was not a Christian when he met my mom. And he wasn't a Christian in the first few years of their marriage. And they would say, and they said it to us many times, it was the dumbest decision they ever made. And yet God changed hearts. And it was because of what he saw in mom. And I love hearing stories like that because the power of that is incredible. Let's keep moving. There's so much here. He says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I found it helpful to be reminded of the context of this book. He has already explained or reminded his readers, I understand that difficult things have happened to you. Some of you have had your property taken from you. Some of you have had the challenges of this life. Because of your faith, you have less than what you would have had if you had just kept quiet about Jesus. But he said, even in that poverty, in whatever situation that you are, this is not just an admonition to the wealthy. Whether you have a lot and you want more, or you don't have very much and you just desire more, he says, keep your life free from that. Be content with what you have. God is not going to leave you. Does that mean that God's going to make sure that we always have exactly what we want physically? Unfortunately, no. There are such things as starving Christians in this world. But what he will do and what he promises is that he will be our helper. And he will not leave us. He will provide for us what we need. And so that should remove from us this anxiety. Jesus said, you know, do not be anxious. Don't worry about what you'll eat and what you'll wear. God takes care of the birds. He'll take care of you. And so this author is reminding his audience, don't let your life be, don't be imprisoned by that. He says, keep your life free from those things. Any thoughts between verses 1 through 6?
To tie this in with some of the earlier chapters, when we succumb to sin and these kinds of manifestations, that shows a lack of faith. That we were talking through chapter 11 about how faith is put into action. If I'm covetous, I am not trusting in God. I do not have faith in God. And that goes with all of these things.
Yeah. God will provide. What can man do to me? In the end, what's the worst that man can do to me? What did Jesus say? Don't fear the one who can kill the body. That's not the worst possible thing that can happen to you. Right? A classic example. And one of my favorite passages in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are before the king, and they say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God will take care of us. And he'll either take care of us by saving our physical bodies, or he won't. And either way, that's exactly our determination to obey God remains the same. Luke.
Yeah, to Micah's point, the Hebrew author is trying to get people to not abandon God. But in verse 5 and 6, look at the end of verse 5. It says, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. Now, I want people to say that to God, but that's actually a statement that God is saying to people. The order has been flipped. And it's the same thing with verse 6. And I remember somebody saying how the gospel is not a help wanted ad. It's a help available ad. Right? And that's the thing about it. These people are not on their own. And they need to remember they're not on their own.
That's right. Absolutely right. Don't let go of God. He is the helper that you need. He will sustain you and give you what you need. If you back away from him, you really are on your own. Let's move on to this next section. We offer acceptable worship to Jesus when we cling to stable spiritual teachings. He says in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I'm going to move forward. Yep. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. I was struggling with exactly how to break up this point because it all kind of runs into each other. But before I go too far into the point that he makes into verse 9 and 10, what does he say about their leaders and who might he be talking about?
It's possible that they're in verse 7, they're those who have already passed on. And they're thinking back to people in earlier times, and it's almost like chapter 11 again, looking back.
Yes. And I had read that as well, and it seems like based on the context and even perhaps the word choice, he almost seems to be referring to in past tense, right? And so these leaders, there are a couple of options here. It could be elders, the leaders of the church. The fact that he comes back to them later on makes me think this is likely a different group of people. But who was it that spoke the word of God to these people? We don't know, because we don't know exactly who this audience is. But we do know that somewhere along the line, someone came to these people and gave them the gospel of Jesus. And they became Christ followers. They became Christians. And he says, remember these people, those who spoke to you the word of God, and look at their example. He just spent chapter 11 saying, look at the example of Abraham, look at the example of Moses and of David. He said, look at their example. These people that you interacted with personally who spoke the word of God to you, look at their faith and imitate it. Now, he could have been referring to the apostles. The timeline would have fit, that it could have been that one or more of the apostles were those that actually taught these Christians. Whoever they were, this verse touches on what is the essence of the biblical model of leadership. Leaders of God's people need to be persons who are filled up with God's word, who have Jesus living in them, and are therefore able to not only teach the way of Christ to others, but also demonstrate it in their way of life, what it means to be a Christian. David McClischer said that a man is fit to lead God's people only to the extent that he is personally full of God's word in his mind, heart, character, and will. So whoever these leaders were, whether they were evangelists who had come and presented the gospel, whether they were perhaps people still among them, maybe they were people, as John mentioned, maybe they were people who had already passed on. Potentially, they could have been people who had been martyred for their faith. They were people full of the word, sharing it with others, and it showed in their life. So much so that this writer could say, you see those people? You see how they're living? Live that way. I think verse 8 and 9 go together, sandwiched beautifully between 7 and 9. Those who taught this word, those who gave you this gospel, the Jesus Christ that they preached back then is the same today, he says, and it's going to be the same forever. And so, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You've already got it, he says. Don't be led away when you hear something different than what was presented to you. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Jesus Christ does not change. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs no updating or revision based on the culture that it's being presented in or the time in which it's presented. It's why 2,000 years later, we don't have a 21st century American version of the gospel. We have the gospel. Exactly right. Even if an angel comes and gives you something different, that angel should be, a curse should be upon that. He said, we've given you the truth. We've given you the gospel. And it's such a genius plan because God created humanity in all of its diversity and different languages and cultures and family dynamics, economies and socioeconomic, all of it's very different. But the gospel can be put anywhere and bring those people to God and bring those people into a relationship with him. And so it doesn't need a refresh. Insert Cracker Barrel joke in here. Like, you don't have to, a couple decades in, go change everything, the logo and the... No, Jesus is the same. Somebody got it. Thank you for laughing over there. There's an adage, a truism, that says something along the lines of, if it is true, it is not new. And if it's new, it's likely not true. Now, I say a truism because that's not necessarily true in every circumstance. But we should be able to go back to the gospel that Jesus preached and the gospel that his inspired apostles and writers presented to people and say, that's the gospel that we preach. And that's the faith that I have. And so he says, don't be led away. Now, there's something that they're struggling with in verse 9. He says, strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Has anyone done any study on this and any thoughts as to what he might be referring to here?
Also, like particular types of eating of foods and all that have the appearance of spirituality to that, but they actually have no effect.
I think so. Yeah, I think so. And I mean, I read a couple of different ideas. Is this food sacrifice to idols? I don't think so, based on the audience. Is this perhaps Jewish meals that are shared and therefore the Jews would commonly associate fellowship with those that they shared meals with. It's part of their worship and it's part of their connection with God. Whatever it is, I think the application is the same. Don't get so caught up in that those that think that they're benefited by being devoted to them, he says, no, you be strengthened by grace. And before I jump into verse 10, John.
Well, that's right where he goes in verse 10.
Yes.
So it seems like there's a connectivity there.
Yes, I do think so too. So the explanation that this could potentially be Jewish meals in which they shared fellowship with each other. And you think about what is likely happening to this audience. They aren't necessarily throwing away all of their Judaism. It doesn't seem to indicate that they're giving up a lot of the Jewish traditions, but it may be that some within their circles are saying, you Christians are not welcome at our Passover meal anymore because you're following that Jesus, and we don't know what that's about. That's blasphemy. You are not welcome at our meals anymore is a potential here. And so he says in verse 10, listen, there may be things happening in your life that are making you feel like you're the outsiders. There's this group that you want to be a part of and you're not anymore, and now you're feeling kind of on the outside. He said, no, the reverse is true. We actually have an altar from which those who serve the tent, those who serve the law of Moses, they actually have no right to eat. You think it's this way, but it's actually the roles are reversed. There is a thing in which you get to participate in that those who have not accepted Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah are not able to join in on. And he very seamlessly blends into this one last Old Testament picture, which I think is amazing. But before we get in there, any other thoughts between now and up to verse 10? Oh, there it is.
Outsiders, and that he's saying that it's okay to feel that way because Jesus was the ultimate outsider.
Yes.
So you're fitting right in with the
exactly
crowd
right.
of that he's trying to bring together.
Yeah.
And so when you feel, you know, ostracized from people because of what you believe, that's exactly how this is supposed to work.
Yeah, you're in good company.
But it is good, though, that you bring up that, or that he's bringing up here, that those who are the elite of the Jewish system that would have rights under that law now have, it's an equal playing field. They no longer have that yeah. anymore. They don't have this over you. So you trying to be tied back to that has no effect. There's no other benefit
right.
from that because the real relationship now under this new covenant is outside the camp.
Yeah.
And so you being ostracized for them is no biggie.
Yeah.
That, okay, well, but this is where we're meeting anyway. It was outside yeah. the camp.
In fact, it's how Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Right? Blessed are you when they persecute you and say all sorts of evil against you. Like, this is not, oh man, where did this come from? Jesus said this is how it's going to happen. But he does this beautiful thing. And I agree with you, Tony. Like, you guys aren't on the outside, but you kind of are on the outside because you need to go outside. Jesus was not a perfect parallel here. Don't take the illustration so deep. But he says that the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So depending on the sacrifice, they would use a portion of it or even eat a portion of it. But then there were parts of it that were then taken out, not just taken out of the tabernacle, but they were taken outside of the camp and the rest was burned up. And he said, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And we read that in the Gospels. His crucifixion did not take place in the center of Jerusalem. They took him outside the wall. It was a despicable, humiliating thing. And it was close enough to the wall at that time that people didn't have to go far. It was still visible. But if you wanted to go and see your dying Savior, you had to go make an effort. You had to go out there and stand in a place where people could go, oh, they're with him. Oh, you're associating with that? With him? That humiliating, despicable thing? And the writer of Hebrews says, yes, we are. Yes, you did. And your culture is saying, that doesn't make any sense. They will ridicule you for that. Eventually, they will imprison. They will kill you for that. But you say, listen, that's where my salvation is. I'm going to go out to him. He says, therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. You think of the humiliation, that whole despicable ordeal, starting from his arrest and his trial, finally being hung up. And he said, you should be willing to bear that reproach. But there's also, I think it was McClister who brought out this even deeper meaning that I think is here. You won't find salvation in Jerusalem. You have to go outside of it. Don't get so caught up in Judaism anymore. It's not going to be found there anymore. Salvation isn't going to be found where you thought, where the temple was and the holy. No, it's not in that anymore. Jesus and his new covenant is outside of the confines of the law of Moses. And so instead, we have held on to and associated ourselves with Jesus. So we've let that city go. He says in verse 14, here we have no lasting city. I'm not going to hang on to Jerusalem and all that it represents. Why? Because I'm seeking a city that's still yet to come. And it's better than anything this world will ever offer. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This has been really helpful to me. When I read that verse kind of on its own, kind of not realizing the full context of this, it's just like, yeah, okay, well, let's acknowledge him. Well, no, that was the whole problem here, is you've got these readers who are right on the edge of actually disavowing. They're right on the edge of no longer being willing to acknowledge him. And he says, let's continually offer a sacrifice. We're not doing it with animals anymore. We're doing it now with our lips, acknowledging, openly confessing, and praising Jesus. So he says, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He says in verse 17 through 19, I want us to be able to cover at least this. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I believe in its context, he is talking about the leaders among their congregation, those that are leading and serving as elders there. And he says, obey them and submit to them. That is an unpopular word in our day and age. Submission in marriage is super unpopular in our culture. I think submission among a church sometimes can be unpopular. But he gives a very sobering reason for those two things. Obey them and submit to them. Why? Because these men have voluntarily put themselves in a position to watch over your souls. The weight of that responsibility should never be lost on us. And so understanding the weight and responsibility of that task, my interactions with our leadership should never make them groan after interacting with me. Their work should be done with joy, it says, and not with groaning. Why? Because if they're spending more time groaning over what I am doing with in and among the flock, if they're spending more time groaning over, they want me to grow and they want something more for me and they want something better and I'm resistant to it. If they're groaning because they have in their judgment given a determination for the good of the flock and I am resisting, the advantage of an eldership is lost on me. I remember I grew up in congregations until I was a teenager. I didn't even know what a congregation with an eldership looked like. I hadn't experienced it until I was 16 years old. But I especially remember when I went away to college, I'm on my own. And I'm in a congregation, and I'll brag on them. It's a congregation in Roswell, Georgia. This was 20 years ago. And I saw a functioning eldership in a way that I had never seen before because I was now an adult. And an issue arose. Someone was teaching something that was not according to sound doctrine. Something that I had seen growing up blow churches apart quickly. And these elders stepped in and talked with this man. And he, in his humility, said, listen, I don't understand exactly everything here, but I'm willing to submit to you in the meantime while we study about it. And I commit, he said, not to further teaching that until we've come to an accord. And 90% of that congregation had no idea it had even occurred. These men were so humble in their service. He's commending these readers to do the same, that they should have joy in how I speak with them and interact with them, how I speak about them to others, that there should not be anything but joy. So he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Man, there's so much here. We've got 45 seconds. I want to end with this, verse 45. I hate to skip all of those. Let's not, because I do. You kind of skip over the final admonitions here, and grace be with you all. This was not a common greeting. This was something that generally speaking, the New Testament documents were written to address problems among their original readers. In facing such problems, the readers would need plenty of this: grace. God's grace is what would supply them with the solutions they needed. These Hebrews were no different. By his grace, we were told back in chapter 2 and verse 9, God gave us Jesus. By his grace, we were given the opportunity to escape divine wrath in chapter 12 and verse 15. And we are encouraged now to approach his throne of grace for the help that we need, chapter 4 and verse 16. So he closes with the expressed wish that the same divine grace would sustain them in their present difficulty. And I pray that it does the same for all of us. Whether we are currently experiencing the present difficulty, we all have something. God's grace is the thing that we can go to, that throne of grace, to help us in time of trouble. Thank you. On behalf of John and myself, this has been a blessing, and I hope it's been a blessing to you all. I did not do Hebrews 13 justice, so go home and read it again on your own and consider that in your study. And if there are any further thoughts or questions, by all means, catch one of us after the worship. Thank you.